Okay. Before we get back in, we'll go ahead and save our positional stuff till Wednesday night. But I probably don't want to fry your brains too quick at one time. So, but I'm going to give you a test. Four questions. These are four questions that are used at seminars to see if you're really a professional. They're not really difficult, but you do have to think. This is an actual test. This is not something I just made up. First question. How do you put a giraffe in a refrigerator? You open the door, you put the giraffe in, you shut the door. It's that simple. The question is designed to test whether you do things simple or you complicate things. Second question. Remember, it's designed to get you to think. He says, how do you put an elephant in the refrigerator? Well, if you say, open the door, put the elephant in, close the door, that's wrong. You forgot. You already got a giraffe in there. See, that's, you're complicating things, see? So, you have to open the door, take the giraffe out, then put the elephant in, and shut the door. So this question is designed to test your ability to think through the repercussions of your previous actions. So you already put the giraffe in there and you already forgot. See? Third thing. See, this is sort of like we get to make the application related to truth, right? You know, we learn something today and then next week we forgot it. You know, that's why once in a while we got to go back and review things. Maybe. Third thing. The king of the forest. Probably the lion, okay? Just king of the forest, but it's planning to have an animal conference. All the animals will attend, except one. Which one? You got it. He's in the refrigerator. See, that question is designed to test your memory. See, you got that right. Yeah, right. Yeah. The giraffe's already gone. See, the elephant's... Yeah. Yeah. The fourth and last question... is there is a river that you have to cross, but it's inhabited by crocodiles. How do you get across? They're in a conference. They're not there. So you just swim across. That question is designed to see if you learn quickly from your mistakes previously. These questions actually come out of a organization, Anderson Consulting Worldwide, that they use in their seminars. They report that 90% of the professionals that go through their seminars get all four questions wrong. 90% of the so-called professionals. But when the test is given to preschoolers, four-year-olds, they get at least two of them right. So their statement is, this disproves that professionals have the brains of a four-year-old. But if they work hard at it, they might just attain to that level. Oh, well. I ran across that the other day, and I said, I've got to use that. Just to give you something to think about, as if we haven't already this morning. But let's shift gears here a little bit, and we'll go back. We began looking last week at some things related to prophecy, and just some basic issues that we have to think through as we're approaching a text of Scripture that deals with prophecy. And really, what we were looking at was some basic issues, really, of how you approach the text. And one of the things that we dealt with last week, and I'll just review the three points, was that how prophetic passages are actually used and taken. And there's basically three ways. The first one was that prophecy was taken, should not be taken literally or normally. This is one of the views. You don't ever take a passage of prophecy literally or normally. And yet, those that say that, say, you know, they don't want to take them out of Scripture. They don't want to dump them, in other words. But we really got to do something else with those passages than take them for what they really say. The second point was that prophecy should be taken literally, but those prophecies were conditioned. Here's the crux here. They were conditioned on Israel's obedience. And she blew it by her disobedience, Israel's disobedience, and therefore they are no longer pertinent. Well, that's hogwash too. I mean, we noted in one of the passages Isaiah wrote that all the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the righteousness, peace, and prosperity. That's exactly what he meant. And that would be a reality during Christ's earthly rule and reign when he returns. But, of course, this group says, nah, Israel sinned it away, therefore those passages are no longer pertinent. Or they go to the other extreme. They'd say, yeah, there is a place for those things, but they're now being fulfilled by the church, not Israel, a replacement theology thing. And that's wrong, too. And the third one is the correct one, that prophecy is to be taken literally because it is not dependent on man. It's not from the source of man. This is God's revelation to us. It's from the source of God. And all these prophecies will be fulfilled as they're pertinent in the context, but most of the ones we were talking about will be fulfilled when Christ returns. So the thing is that we have to come up with and an understanding of how to deal with these passages, how to approach them, and we looked at some of the allegorical ways and illustrations related to that. And there's some really goofy, remember the issue there in Genesis 2 about the river flowing out, flowing into four different rivers, and some of the early allegorical types wanted to make that into the four virtues, you know? What basis do you do something like that? There is none from Scripture. I mean, it's just strictly something coming out of their imagination. So, what we pick up today is some errors of the allegorical method of interpretation. Allegorical or spiritualizing. This is trying to take not the passage literally, but trying to read into it. There's a deeper meaning here, you know? Something that's not really being said. And this really, you can go any direction with this stuff. The errors. Three things. First, it doesn't interpret the text. The allegorical method does not interpret the text. It doesn't look at the context. It doesn't look at what it's saying. It overlooks it totally. As it tries to find that so-called deeper meaning that we just have to dig out. So it sets aside the grammar, the syntax, and therefore, excuse me, what the context is communicating by the words themselves. What they're really forgetting is something that I mentioned, one of the passages I quote at the very beginning, all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable. When you set aside the grammar, the syntax, what the flow of the context is really saying, this is, to me, very, very dangerous. And, you know, you're only limited then in that context by your imagination. And that's not a very valid interpreter at all. Secondly, the allegorical method makes the reader's mind, the imagination, the authority for understanding, not the text, not the Word of God. Bad stuff. And I've been studying a whole bunch of stuff related to a number of different issues here lately, and you read some of the guys and some of the stuff that's out there in the journals and stuff. And so much of it, the foundation is not from going back to the text. It's going back to, well, so-and-so said this. And then another guy said this in a previous day, or something like that. And they never look at the text. And to me, you know, when I run across those kind of articles, I just kind of flush them because they're not getting to what the real issue is. If this kind of approach is what is being used in the pulpit by the pastor, it makes him the authority and not the text. So we're going through these studies, the authority is the text. We're dealing with what the text has to say. And that's what's important. This allegorical method is a means for using the text just as a vehicle to express one's own ideas and viewpoint. That's the way they use it. That's why a lot of churches, you get in there and they'll give you a couple of verses, or scripture reading, whatever, and that's the last time you will hear anything from the text. And it's all rambling off on whatever the guy wants to talk about that day. Got nothing to do with the text at all. Sad, but that's common out there. Or maybe like some places right close here, they go out and walk around trees and do funny things. I haven't quite figured that out. But anyway, when we go to the text, we need to be looking for what God has to say for us. What God the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through that text. As we saw in Revelation, the challenge, let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And each one of those seven churches, it closed with that exhortation. Now this is a pattern that's really common with those that do a lot of teaching out of the Gospels. The Gospels are probably the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied portions of Scripture completely. Because you know, you have churches that say, well, this is the gospel. These four, you know, and that's it. And they really, really mess up. But anyway, allegorizing is really backwards, isn't it? Stop and think about it. Because that's our imagination trying to read back into it and use it as a vehicle, whatever passage is a vehicle to put our view out there. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what I'm supposed to be doing as I go to the text. I'm trying to find out what God wants to say through that text. What does it say? And as I mentioned, the basic principle that we were taught in seminary, re-emphasized over and over again by Chet McCauley, that you have to, no passage means anything but what it meant to that original group that it was being written to, how they would understand it. That needs to be understood by the interpreter first and foremost before you move on to anything else and start making the applications of it. Otherwise, you've totally missed the boat, no matter whether it's prophecy or whatever. Okay? Now, the third thing, allegorical teaching or spiritualizing, this method leaves no way to test the interpretation. Why? Your imagination is as good as anybody else's. And with this allegorical method, if you had 100 guys look at the passage, you'd come up with 100 different answers probably. 100 different ways of approaching that context. There are no rules, in other words, for this kind of thing. Remember we used the illustration there like Clement did by going to one of the early church fathers, went to Leviticus 11, and he's saying here all the various requirements that the Mosaic law had for them from a health standpoint as far as the eating goes, and don't eat this, don't eat that, this kind of thing. That eating swine there in that context is referring to gluttony. I mean, where did he come up with that? I mean, is there any way that we can test that to see if it's accurate? Obviously not. If I were to take and go down here and I put a statement out here, George hit Jim. He just up and plucked him in the snot. And then I say, this means that Jim hit George. And you look at me and say, well, are you crazy? That's not what it says. You're wrong. What did you do to evaluate that and tell me I'm wrong if I said Jim hit George? So you applied some rules of grammar. You took the order of the words. It's the subject, verb, the object. It hit what? See, in the Greek, they would all be in the right case so that you could scramble them up and you'd still know it was George hit Jim and not the other way around. But if I said that George is a dog, how are you going to test that? What have I done? See, I've just added another factor in here, and I've just allegorized, in a sense, George is a dog. But unless you've got George here, you can't test it. See? All these allegorical approaches, anytime that's used, but especially in prophecy, it leads to many divergent views that are totally unbiblical. Is there a better way? Is there another option? Of course, the answer is yes. And that is to interpret the text consistently by the literal or normal method. It's a literal historical grammatical approach to the text. Technically, you get the big long term for it, but it's normal. Approach the text normally, literally. And I'd rather refer to it that way, the normal method. Give you the big long term all the time, it may kind of confuse you, but that's really what it means, normally. Each word receives its normal, usual, customary use in the text. And this, as I say, must be understood within the time frame of when it was written. That's why you have to go back. You have to understand the eisegesis, the history, the background of the time, especially when you're dealing with the Old Testament. You need to understand the history of Israel, the history of the nations around it. We spent, I don't know how many semesters dealing with those kind of issues, the history stuff, and I like history. But some of that, when you've been worked all day, and you're sitting there at night till about 11 o'clock, sometimes you want to go, you know, nodding off. But especially when you're going through things like Courville's two volumes of the history of Egypt, and somebody said, but it's some crucial stuff. But yet, anyway, fortunately we had a professor that had his act together and knew these things really well and had done his homework. But we have to approach the text normally. I mean, that's when I wrote this on the board, George hit Jim, that's what we were doing, interpreting it normally. When you go to the newspaper, I mean, I'm sure you don't want to go there to get news anymore, really, except for local stuff maybe, because they've gotten away from presenting facts and news. It's all editorial. You got to remember that. It should all be on the editorial page, but for the most part, there's always that spin, twisting, at least it seems like here, especially with the Red Star out of Minneapolis and the Duluth paper. I don't know about the local Mesabi paper. But I mean, if I tell you that it's 11:28, depends on which clock you look at. But anyway, 11:28. Do you ask yourself, gee, I wonder what he meant by that? I mean, that's the time. I mean, you know, I'm just, the fact. It's that time. Solid, consistent interpretation of the text, solid Bible study says that you do the same thing. You do the same thing. You must remember that we need to look at the words in their normal usage at the time that they're written. I'll give you an example. There was a time when we need to, when a greeting in a letter might have, and properly at the time, opened with, "My awful sir. My awful sir." I mean, that doesn't sound very good today. But a few hundred years ago, the word awful meant what it was derived from, the word awe. And therefore it was used to say, "You fill me with awe. And I respect you very much." It was a great compliment. Word doesn't come close to that meaning today. And I would dare say if you put that on your greeting, especially in some business thing, you wouldn't get you a hearing too quick, I don't think. Although it might in the wrong direction. I don't, you know, who knows. Maybe that's what would need to get a hearing. I, you know, what in the world are you talking about here? There was one that the kids used up in New England when we first went up there that was common in the schools up there at the time. This is because we moved up there, what, in the early 80s. It was called wicked bad. Wicked bad. That meant really good. But anyway, of course, in New England, you can't understand them anyway, but especially if they're out of Boston, you know, it's hard to understand them. Sort of like those people from down south. I could understand my wife for a lot of years, you know, her accent was off there somewhere. But she's finally speaking English these days, pretty much. Took her a while. But then again, I tried to talk to our older two daughters. And, boy, you need an interpreter. That Oklahoma twang with, you know, stuff, it just... Anyway, every part of the country has their little different... you've got to learn a new language, seems like. When I say the normal, literal method, this does not eliminate figures of speech, symbols, where they're referred to. That's often a charge by the allegory. Oh, if you take it literally, that means you're not paying attention to the figures of speech, the metaphors, and the symbols that are there. Wrong. You do. You have to. But you have, the context is going to dictate that and how you use them. This is something with Revelation especially. Lots of interesting symbols used throughout Revelation. But you know, when John writes that, he expects his audience to understand those things. So he doesn't spend a lot of time explaining them. So his audience, he expects them to understand, because most of them flow right out of the Old Testament text. And if we were to go through Revelation, you'd see that. And maybe someday we will. Maybe. Who knows? Now, why is the literal normal method the correct method? And why is it so important? It grounds your interpretation, your understanding in fact, not imagination, not something that you make up. We know that George hit Jim. because the facts of grammar dictate that. You know, not the other way around. And then you may ask, well, why bother? What's the big deal here? Let's just get on with the prophecy stuff. But the method of interpretation is crucial. In fact, for the first 1,500 years or so of church history, the allegorical method ruled, dominated everything. From about Augustine on, it dominated. And then some guys came along, around 1,500, 1,600, down through there, and said some shocking things that just, at the time, people deemed them off their, you know, off their rockers. They didn't go far enough, but anyway, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Tyndale, and there were others, said, look, we need to take the text of Scripture, the Bible, for what it says. And the issue they were dealing with at the time was salvation. How do we approach? How does one gain a relationship with God? How are they saved? And see, at the time, it was all works oriented, tied to some church. Although there was always threads of those throughout history from the very beginning who believed that salvation was by faith, the whole grace process, by faith alone in Christ alone. But this was the basic issue that the Reformation dealt with, the salvation issue. And they were dealing with that salvation is by faith, and it's totally by grace, and it cannot be earned by any system of works, doing penance, whatever you want to come up with. So these guys said the Bible must be taken for what it says. They also said something else that was revolutionary. The Bible should be available for everyone. In fact, Tyndale and Zwingli, especially Tyndale, spent his whole life translating the text into the text that could be written and read by the guy in the street, the ordinary man. Now, because at that time, it was only available to the clergy, to the church. The man behind the plow didn't have a clue. He didn't have a text that he could read in his own language. And it was something else revolutionary. It should even be made available to women. Whoa. That really upset them at the time. But the major aspect then of the Reformation was the rejection. They got to where they were going because of their rejection of the allegorical method of interpretation. So what happened then? How come we're still fighting that battle? We are. How to interpret the texts. But even these guys, as great as they were in that particular sphere, when it came to prophecy, what did they do? They reverted right back to the allegorical method of interpretation. They said that the allegorical method is wrong in every place except prophecy. How consistent is that? Doesn't make sense to me to conclude that, but this is what they did. And the Reformed, the Calvinists, for the most part, still do that today. And Calvin was one of the main ones. He made some great statements in his commentaries on Romans, saying it is the business of the interpreter to let the text say what the text says, without infusing, his words, one's own viewpoint into it. But when it came to prophecy, whoa, back off. You can't take it literally. This golden age, this time of justice, peace, prosperity that we noted with God ruling, through Christ ruling as the Messiah, you have to handle those passages differently. So in general, Before the Reformation, it was primarily allegory, and they did the whole text that way. The Reformation then carved out about 75% of Scripture, saying, we'll take this normally, literally, for what it says. But we're going to leave that other 25%. Still over there in the allegorical camp. Those prophetic passages. And like I say, 25, 30% of the text are prophetic when given. Is there a way that is consistent, that is correct for all of Scripture? And I believe there is. The only way is the literal or normal method. We need to take from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation the same way, with the same basic, what they call hermeneutic basis of interpretation. And when we do that, if this isn't, you know, if that's not the way, the literal, normal interpretation of the text, what are we going to do with all those passages that speak it? You know, if that's not the way we take them, what are we going to do with all those passages talking about peace, justice, and prosperity? How are you going to handle those if that's not what it's really talking about? And be confident that we're coming to the conclusion and the understanding that God intends for us to have today. Okay? Now, let's examine some issues here related to these prophecies. Remember the third way I gave for how they are to be taken. That is, prophecies be taken literally because it is not dependent on man, and they are to be fulfilled at Christ's return. See, the reality of these prophecies, that they were taken literally, and that this was the expectation of the Jews of the first century. In fact, this is exactly what you find when you open the New Testament and examine the teaching of Jesus during his earthly ministry. They clearly expected a literal kingdom with the Messiah ruling. A literal Christ sitting on the throne, ruling with peace and prosperity being his platform. Righteousness being the basis of his platform. Now, if we can establish that this indeed was the case, that they indeed expected a literal kingdom and reign of the Messiah, and that somehow this was not right, it was wrong expectation on their part, my question then is, if this was wrong, why didn't Jesus correct them? Why did he not correct their view if it was erroneous? Because they took it literally. And if they were wrong, why didn't Christ correct them? Now let's look at some passages. Luke 1:30. In this first verse here, in this context, we have some expectation here. Mary's being instructed by the angel here about the situation. It says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, literally the word there is charis, grace, with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now the angel gives her a mouthful here of information. How could you allegorize verse 31? Wouldn't it be kind of difficult? What are you going to come up with out of imagination? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. Why can't you allegorize verse 31? Because it literally happened. This prophecy has already been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled not allegorically, but literally. Then how can you come to this passage and mix the two methods of interpretation? literally and allegorical? Is it possible to do that? Not to make sense out of the context, you can't. Because what they want to do is take the next couple of verses and go, oh, no. Now we start allegorizing. You can go to commentary after commentary. And that's exactly what they do. Because most of the commentaries, most of them out there, are written by Calvinist reform types, for the most part. To quote from one of them, when it gets to the last part here, dealing with the throne of his father David, here's what this really means. Okay? This verse predicts the church age. With Christ's supernatural reign during the church age from heaven. Now, did you get that from that? I didn't. How do you think Mary looked at this? I mean, verse 33, and he will be great, the son that you're going to give birth to. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you think she was thinking some mythical throne from heaven that he's going to be ruling from? I mean, where was David's throne? It was in Jerusalem. It was on earth. It wasn't in heaven. Was he only figuratively a king? Or was he a real king? He was a real king, having a real throne upon which he ruled. And you can go back and look at Samuel, 2 Samuel 2, and you see that, where he was crowned king. If you trace out this throne throughout the Old Testament, you will find that it is always, always taken as a literal throne on earth. A literal throne on earth. So when you come to this context of Luke 1:30 through 33, and you start asking the question, well, what is Mary thinking about? What is she going to be thinking about as she hears this message from the angel? The only throne ever known of David was an earthly, literal throne. Unless you do some real mental gymnastics, Mary would have concluded that this son she was to bear would eventually rule on a literal throne on earth. Right conclusion. And that verse 33, when it talks about he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It's eternal kingdom. Look back at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Verse 20 through 23. Now, this is an interesting context. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? What's your desire? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? In other words, can you go to the cross? Well, that's the cup he's talking about here. They said to him, we're able. Hardly. Verse 23, he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. Is this a literal kingdom that's in view here? Did their mother expect a literal kingdom here? You bet they did. Did Jesus say, no. It's not a literal kingdom. He does not correct her if that's a misunderstanding. See, in verse 23, Jesus is not denying the reality of the kingdom at all. He said the place within that kingdom was not his to give. Back to Luke 22, 28. Luke 22, 28. Okay. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The time he's speaking here is 24 hours before going to the cross. What is he doing here? Once again, reaffirming the reality of the coming kingdom and rule. It's literal, not figurative. He's not making something up. And then in Acts chapter 1, at the very, just as he's about to be ascend into heaven, leave them, these guys are still focused on this kingdom. And he had gone through in the Olivet Discourse, giving them two chapters of information dealing with this issue. But yet they still got some questions. And they come down to verse 6 and 7, chapter 1. He says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And they're talking about a literal kingdom here. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, does he say here, "You're wrong. There is no kingdom"? Is he correcting them here? No. Not at all. That's not what's in view here. The apostles' question here expected a literal kingdom. Jesus doesn't deny that at all. What he does say here is that, yes, it's coming, but it is not now, and it's not for you to know the times. The Father has set the times. He's in authority there. So what was the expectation? All these passages. A literal time, a literal kingdom, with that Messiah ruling, the time that Isaiah talked about, of justice and peace and prosperity, with Christ ruling on the throne of David on the earth. And this is one of the really crux issues of eschatology. One of the foundation issues. The prelude, of course, to this time frame, this thousand-year reign, is, of course, the preparing of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And it's spoken of in Scripture as the time of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. It's a time when of judgment on mankind for the rejection of truth. Now, when you go through the Scripture and you look at the message of the prophets, the emphasis is consistent. It's not on the reality of the return of Christ so much, that's an accepted fact, but on the results of his return. What's going to happen when he returns and establishes his rule and reign? That's what the focus is for most of the prophets. The emphasis is on the results. And it's fascinating when you go through and read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whatever. We'll even see some of it in Daniel. Not so much on the kingdom per se, but on some other aspects, important aspects of the prophecy and timing. As we orient to the truth of the Word of God, specifically the prophetic truths, it should help refocus our thinking. Remember last week, if you can think back that far, I mentioned we looked at several passages and why prophecy is important because of the in each of the passages that we looked at, there was a challenge to the believer that was pertinent as they understood the prophetic truth. It had an impact on their life today. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 5. And the truth there should wake us up, should make us more alert to correctly evaluate the circumstances, situations in which we find ourselves historically. Our mind ought to be active, thinking. When have we not seen the importance of thinking? It's always there. The Apostle John said that everyone who has this hope in him, in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, purifies himself. It causes and motivates him to change the course of his thinking and direction in life, his lifestyle. Peter made the same point, that knowing prophetic truth should have an impact on our life today, when after dealing with some future events in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people? This should have an impact on you. What about the decisions you're making today, tomorrow, next week, whatever? We need to understand the prophetic truth. It is very practical. Deals with some very important issues in our life. Of course, unfortunately, it's not in vogue in many churches today. Now, we're going to find, and we'll start next week, looking at the biblical covenants form the basis for prophetic truth. The biblical covenants flowing from the Abrahamic covenant as the foundation. And out of that, the land covenant, the rulership, the kingdom rule, all this, the new covenant, these things form the foundation for prophetic truth. And we'll examine some of that, because that may not have been something that you've noted in the past. Now, time for, I can find my, the Lord's table. Now this is a time for us to, as believers, to reflect on where we're at in our own spiritual life. The more we understand about what we've been studying the last couple sessions, especially Wednesday night, Sunday morning, give us a greater capacity to recognize just what Christ has done for us. And this is a time for us to just to think back, reflect on that, and really to give thanks. Because that's what the Eucharist, the communion, it's a time of thankfulness for what he has done for us. And it's very, very important. Now, the Lord's table or communion is really a memorial. Now, last week and this week actually are big days as far as remembering memorials related to our military history, in the sense of those that have served and sacrificed so that we can have the freedom here. And make no mistake about it, we are here today because God has instituted some divine institutions, including the national entity, to provide the framework, the basis, the protection for freedom and liberty. Now, we have a freedom and liberty in Christ from a spiritual standpoint, but the physical freedom and liberty we have to be able to be here has been provided by those who served all the way from Valley Forge, all the way down through the various times, War of 1812, the Civil War, whatever. First World War, Second World War. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but there was one training exercise in preparation for what they commemorate today, D-Day, 60 years ago, where they lost more people in that training exercise than we've lost in Afghanistan and Iraq together. One training exercise. Can you imagine if the media was around there at that time frame doing what they're doing today? We'd have lost the second. We'd be speaking German, probably, or Russian or something, or Japanese, maybe. I don't know. It's pathetic with the media. Well, let's get off of that. Anyway. But it's a memorial. And see, we pause and reflect on those things, and they're crucial. But this is even more important in a lot of ways, most ways that you can think of, is to remember what He has done for you when He went to the cross. See, the Father loved, as John 3:16, the most common verse known. Basically, it's one of the first ones that's usually taught in Sunday school when the kids are real small. He loved and He sent His uniquely born Son to come, to go to that cross, so that anyone, whosoever, the word that's used there, which refers to anybody, can believe, place their faith in Him and what He's doing. And that's the simple thing. Place their faith in Him. But you need to believe that He's died for you. It's not just an academic thing. Yeah, He lived. Yeah, I know that. He died. And there's evidence He did that. But no, He died in your place. He was judged for you. And then all the benefits of that that we've been talking about, like with the position, with the identification, flow to you. And it's awesome, the provision. And there's only two requirements for observing the Lord's table. And of course, number one is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have in fact placed your faith and trust in Him. Otherwise, it has no meaning. It has no meaning. See? It's a time of remembering. Well, what can you remember? If you're not a believer, you can't remember. Because there's nothing there to remember yet. See? And then as a believer, you need to be in fellowship. In other words, there's no, you know, the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved, and there's no unconfessed sin in the life. And that's why we spend a few moments before we begin giving you the opportunity in case there is something there that you need to deal with. So that you can come to the Lord's table and not, you know, and just reflecting totally on who He is completely and His awesome provision. So we need to be a believer, and we need to be, as a believer, in fellowship. And Paul goes to great lengths to deal with that issue in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the key thing is that we need to remember. You know, many out there today are living with the idea that they can live their life without being accountable to God or anybody. And really, since God is our Creator, that's a totally arrogant view. The Word of God makes it very clear. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. I mean, this way that seems right to man is living independent of God, doing their own thing, going their own direction. And so the thing that we have to ask this morning and make sure that you understand, where's your hope this morning? Where is your confidence this morning? Is it in something that you can do? Something that, you know, if you just get into the right church, put your money in the right offering plate, the right amount, or whatever, it'll grease the skids and I'll get there. See, you need to examine that. If your confidence in life is in anything but the finished work of Christ, see, when He was hanging there, the last statement He made, the next to the last, sixth statement, other seven, He said, tetelestai, one big word in the Greek, but means it is finished. He had satisfied through His payment there for our sin, the holiness of the Father. And then He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and died. He did not die physically as a result of the crucifixion. He gave up his life. John 10 makes it very clear that no one takes the life from him. I gave it up willingly. But we need to recognize, come to grips with the fact that it's Christ died for you, and then know that if that's not where your faith is in him, then your confidence, whatever it is, will fail you. See, we must know that God is holy, righteous, and just, and he can't have any kind of relationship with sin in any way. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk makes it very clear, chapter 1, verse 13, he can't even look on sin, let alone have a relationship with anyone. That's why Paul says, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, talking about their time before they believed in Christ. And he also made it very clear in Romans 3, 9, that all, whether they're a very sinful type of person that just lives responding to their sin nature, whether they're a self-righteous type, whether they're a very religious type, it doesn't matter. He deals with all of them there in the first three chapters of Romans. When he gets down to chapter 3, verse 9, he says, all these characters here are all under sin, under the penalty of sin. And what he is saying is that all who have not believed in Christ are under that penalty and guilt of sin. Therefore, God can have no relationship with that one. In fact, Paul says that as far as God is concerned, you're dead in those sins. But that can be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, in a sense, that quick, just by saying, yes, in your own mind, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And that's all it takes. You don't have, there's no fancy, you know, emotional hoops you got to run through or whatever. You need to have your sin forgiven. You need to be as righteous as God. And you need to have the same life as God. And that can all be yours in a moment by believing in Jesus Christ. Because the moment you do, your sin will be forgiven. You'll be as righteous as God, because his righteousness will be imputed to you, credited to your account, and you'll have eternal life, the same life as God. What an awesome thing. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to think about these things, and we'll spend a few moments here in silent prayer in preparation for observing the Lord's table. Let us pray. Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you now, Father, with great thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness and to provide for us through your word, your truth, the understanding of all that you have provided for us, that we're, as we're seeing, once again emphasized as we go through the identification truths, as the positional truth issues, all these very important growth truths, that just how important what it is that you have provided for us through Christ, through his work on the cross. And it all goes back there, not just to our salvation, but for the provision for our life today, tomorrow, next week. And we just are so grateful for this time of fellowship together as we once again remember who Christ is, what he has provided for us. And we pray that this time will be meaningful to each one of us here as we approach the Lord's table, remembering his perfect, completed work on a cross in our place. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, we first will take the bread. And then we hold the bread and all partake together. The focus with the bread is on the person of Christ, his perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, as Peter makes very clear. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to become the ransom price for our redemption, to purchase us from that slave market of sin. That broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross in our place. Our eating is a very common metaphor in Scripture for depicting faith, and it portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross. See, all the merit is in the object of the faith, not in the faith itself. Not in us, it's in him. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. We also are reminding ourselves that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live, as we read this morning in Galatians 2:20. He is our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me in my place. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, they next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in his own body in our place. So that cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And we take this cup, we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take the cup, again, we're declaring to the Father that we have rest our eternal standing totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We reject any of our own works. We recognize that the merit is all in Jesus Christ and him alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."